Text this morning is from Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, as we consider the deadly sin of anger, the deadly sin of anger. This is the word of the Lord for you. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for wisdom from your word, for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is wisdom itself. We pray that we would understand you and who you are, who we are in light of you, that we would hate our sin more as a result of studying this text. Renew our minds and enliven our hearts by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name and amen. Amen. Everybody knows the destructive power of anger. Anger is not a, some of the sins are ones that Christians focus on, and you know, depending on the cultural time that you live in, the time that we live in, people don't, I mean, coveting, people don't really care about coveting. Anger, people know about. People don't like the destructive power of anger, and therefore everybody wants to avoid it, or at least avoid the appearance of it. Nobody wants to be seen as out of control and messing up their lives and the lives of other people in rage. But the Bible, in the Bible, God has righteous anger. This is one of the reasons that people despise him. They misunderstand his anger, which is our problem. We misunderstand him and then cast him in a false light of ungodly anger, when by definition, of course, his anger is godly. God has righteous anger. And as you heard in the text, it says, be angry and do not sin. God would have us imitate his righteous anger. The Puritan William Jenkins said, anger should not be destroyed, but sanctified. Your anger should not be destroyed. The sinful part, the sinful kind should, of course. It can be, it must be repented of, put away, walked away from. But the real thing is the result of sanctification. The gospel empowers us to repent of all of our deadly sins, including the sin of anger, but also to grow up into Christ in all things, to love what he loved and to hate what he hates, and to have godly anger, the kind that Jesus had. So we'll consider that as well this morning. Let's summarize our text. Paul tells the Ephesians to put off the old man and put on the new one, verses 22 through 24. So this part of Ephesians 4, he's telling them, you've not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard from him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. That is, you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man. There was a way of living before. There was a way of walking. There's a way of thinking. There's a way of being angry. That is the old way. It's the way of the old Adam. It's according to sinful nature that everybody has, because we're all born sons of Adam. Sons of Adam, daughters of Adam. Sons of Eve, daughters of Eve. But the sinful nature is passed down through Adam. So he says, put off this old man and put on the new man. The old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. And then in verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind that you may put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So we don't just walk away from sin, we walk into righteousness. We put off the old man, but we simultaneously are called to put on the new man. So we put away lying and we speak the truth. And then our verse, be angry and do not sin. Be angry, but don't let it be sinful. Do not allow the sun to go down on your anger. Our verses 25 and 26. In this, Paul quotes the first half of Psalm 4:4. Psalm 4:4 says, be angry and sin not. If you have your Bible, you can look there. Be angry. I'll go back a couple of verses. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? This is God speaking. How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. So be angry and do not sin. The first half of Psalm 4:4. The second half, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Salah, that wonderful psalmic word, salah, meaning pause, meditate on this thing. Jesus may have had that second half of, or excuse me, Paul may have had that second half of verse 4 in mind. Meditate within your bed and be still. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. You cannot harbor anger and still meditate on the goodness of God in peace as you go to sleep, right? It's be angry, don't sin, and then meditate on God's goodness. And this is what you're supposed to do as you go to sleep. If you can't go to sleep, all the more reason. You can count sheep if you want to. Nothing wrong with that. But in addition to that, think about the goodness of God. You know, what a better time to think about it, especially when you're frustrated because you can't go to sleep, right? Think about God's goodness to you in the day, in the night, in the way he's been good to you in preceding weeks, months, and years. Meditate on God's goodness to you in Christ on the cross, his loving kindness to you, his plans to bless you and see you through trials, including the petty trial of not being able to sleep. And I know multiple nights and weeks of not being able to sleep feels like a much greater trial and can be a much greater trial. But you meditate on God that way. And you cannot do that while you are filled with anger. If you cannot, you cannot be angry at God or at people or at circumstances and simultaneously be grateful to him. And so we must put away ungodly, sinful anger. Obviously, all anger must be put away at night. Sinful anger is never allowed. He's not saying, during the waking hours when sun is up, have at it. You know, bitterness, resentment, go nuts. Hate your neighbor. Wonderful. Just make sure you don't do it at night. Obviously, he says later in chapter 4, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. All sinful anger is poison and wretched and must be put away. Even righteous anger spoils overnight. Spoils overnight. It gives opportunity to the devil. It's a welcome mat. Gives place, I think it says here in the New King James, same word would be translated, verse 27, opportunity. It gives opportunity to the devil. If you are angry at night and you're meditating on it, you are saying, hello, slanderer, diabolos. The word just means slanderer. That's the Hebrew. In the Old Testament, it would be from the word satan, Satan, which means to accuse. So accuser, slanderer, the spirit of someone who sets you against other people. And you can be angry in a righteous way over a righteous reason, but then you're not to be trusted with it when the sun goes down. You are battling against the flesh. You are dealing with your own sins. And if you do that, you are going to morph in your mind into a slanderer. And then, of course, if you continue to indulge that slander, that is false and evil speaking about others in order to hurt them, is going to come out of your mouth. So Paul just says, don't do it. Only healthy anger only lives during the day, and it must go away at night. You must let it go and turn your mind to gratitude, to thanks to God, to praying for others, to good and positive things that way. Otherwise, you are preparing yourself. You are fertilizing your heart and mind to grow into bitterness, resentment, and worse. We must be good and angry. We must be good and angry at the same time, right? Your anger has to be good. What does that mean? Well, moralism tries to be good without God. Moralism comes to the topic of anger and just says, no anger. You know, we're not to have any anger. But when we look at the Bible, as we're doing, we can tell to be obedient means to follow Christ. We don't have anywhere in the Bible where it says, be like Jesus except for these ways. But in modern evangelicalism, we have a lot of these workarounds. We say, we can't be like Jesus in these ways. And we wouldn't say it like that. We just simply ignore. We read the Bible in an arbitrary way. We look at verses that we like the sound of. We don't read from Genesis to Revelation. We don't read exhaustively. And we don't pay attention to the things that Jesus does that might cause us difficulty in following him. We seem to downplay those. The Lord has righteous anger. The Lord has righteous anger. In Exodus 20, in the second commandment, it says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That's godly jealousy, right? He's jealous. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. We're right to emphasize God's mercy, his kindness, his abundant love, right? But he is a jealous God, and he lets iniquity flow downhill to the third and fourth generations of those who hate him. Particularly in the second commandment, it's talking about bowing down to worshiping images, whether those images be made out of marble or stone in statues, whether they be made out of mosaics in two-dimensional icons, whether they be idols inside our hearts and minds. He hates that. That's hatred for him, and he hates it, and he lets that iniquity, that will affect the coming generations. Now, because he's so merciful, he says it's not going to go downhill forever. He's going to not let it. So he only lets that iniquity visit to the third and fourth generations. And then he just, to those who love him and keep his commandments, to those who confess their sins faithfully and say, God, I believe, but help my unbelief. Well, that mercy just flows. That mercy goes to a thousand generations. But God gets angry. It says in Psalm 7:11 that God is angry with the wicked every day. Angry with the wicked every day. If God was not just, and if he was not justly angry, well then of course we would have no need for mercy. We would not need his kindness. The most famous verse in the Bible in John chapter 3 verse 16, for God so loved the world. I should get this one right, shouldn't I? For God so loved the world, put a bookmark in there, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the wonderful verse following it, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus not only wants to save the world, he is going to, and he has in his death on the cross, the gospel is overcoming the nations. Well, at the end of this wonderful chapter, John chapter 3, where we get the most famous verse about his mercy and the confidence, the assurance of verse 17, that it's going to, the world will not be condemned at the end, the world will be saved. There'll be far more people saved than are not saved. Well, at the end, he who believes in the Son of God has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God remains upon him. Outside of Christ, there is no love from God. Outside of Christ, there is no redeeming love. People who don't know God, who don't love him, they receive life, they receive breath, they receive food, all of the common grace creational blessings that God pours out on all of humanity patiently. That is a kind of love. God sends rain on the just and the unjust. But redemptively, forgiveness of sins, to save us, we only receive his love in Christ. And apart from that, if we have rejected that, if we have not received that yet, the judgment of God is upon us, the condemnation, because we do not love him, we do not love our neighbor, we're dead in our sins and trespasses, we are against him and slandering him, the wrath of God abides on the one who does not believe in the Son of God. God is good, and God is angry with sin. Rejecting him and plunging ourselves into death makes God angry. So God is not arbitrarily angry. God is angry because of sin, because we love death, and outside of his grace, we hate him. We reject him. And he judges that unbelief. As the fullness of God, we see Jesus revealing the same. We do not reject the Old Testament. We are not like modern heretics and hypocrites who want to uncouple the New Testament from the Old Testament. That is a false view of God. God is one. God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has always been merciful. He's always been just, and his anger has always been perfectly just. So Jesus reveals this as well. The one time in the New Testament where we're told explicitly that Jesus was angry in Mark 3:5, when he looked at them with anger, when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, so his anger came with grief, but it's angry nonetheless, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. So this was the man with the withered hand, right? And the people that Jesus was looking out on were the priests, were the Pharisees, rather, who were looking at Jesus in order to accuse him. They had their rules about the Sabbath. On church-going day, on day you go to synagogue or day you go to temple, you have to do these certain things. You can't carry your bed this far. You can't show kindness in these ways. You can't help the guy whose animal has fallen in the ditch. And you better not, Jesus, heal anybody on this day. If you break our rules, we will use that to accuse you. And they went out from this incident in Mark 3 and plotted his death. They wanted to murder him because Jesus, the Sabbath, the giver of rest, the one who gave rest on the seventh day in the Old Covenant, looking forward to the Lord's Day, the resurrection on the first day, the one who preserved his people in the wilderness and gave them rest and led them into the land of Sabbath, the promised land, the one who was the point the foreshadowing of all the rest. Jesus Christ, the Sabbath himself, came to give rest, to actually fulfill the fourth commandment. In the fourth commandment, you're commanded to give rest to others. You're supposed to rest and worship. You're supposed to delight yourself in God. You're supposed to do things that are not vocational, right? You students should be taking this day off. And hopefully you started last night. And maybe tonight, at the end of the day, you have to do some things to get ready for tomorrow. But you should be resting, rejoicing, because the gospel and Jesus is nothing but Sabbath to you. It is delightful rest. And this is what Jesus came to give. And just because they looked at him, just because they plotted against his death, he got angry himself, righteously angry, and he healed the guy and said, deal with it. It's too bad. I'm going to do this. And this conflict about the Sabbath, about Jesus doing good on it, recurs in the Gospels. It might be the most common conflict that he had, was giving rest, and he got angry. He got, I think, visibly, and Mark tells us that he knows he was angry. Similarly, we're not told that Jesus was angry in the beginning of John's Gospel, nor later when he cleansed the temple a second time. But I think we would be foolish not to conclude that Jesus was righteously angry when he fashioned a whip. He just didn't go buy one. You know, Jesus, who worked with his hands, was some kind of a craftsman, carpenter. We don't know if it was a carpenter exactly, but he worked. And we know there was booming construction in the Decapolis region. He learned this trade from his dad. He could work with his hands. And he used his hands to make a whip. Boy, wouldn't that be a fun relic to have? I'm sure it's not around. We would not call it a relic, but that would be a great one to have. He fashioned this whip himself, and then he went into the temple. There was a court of the Gentiles, because in the Old Testament, God was all about bringing all the nations to himself. This particular place was one where uncircumcised people could go, and they could pray to the God of heaven, because Israel, the priestly nation, was supposed to lead the other nations, and those nations were supposed to come whenever they could, and they would find this place in the temple. Jesus got furious when the priests had turned this court into a money-changing profit center. And it wasn't just like one of those money shops, you know, payday loan things, often predatory, but also often a service to those who need them. So there's that. But it was a thing where it wasn't a vice industry. It looked like a good thing. It looked like what they were doing was you'd come in and you'd bring your foreign currency, you would change your money, and then you would buy your sacrifices to offer it. So the priests were inwardly corrupt, but they outwardly had the pretense of righteousness. And the pretense was, hey, we're having this sweet place where you can come and get your money sorted out and buy your sacrifice and offer your thing and worship the God of all the nations. But it crowded out the prayer that was supposed to be happening there, and we know that they were ripping people off and they were adding surcharges, and they were a corrupt money class favored by the Roman government, because they were getting paid, the Romans were getting paid, and it was a horrible corrupting. Jesus went in there, he fashioned the whip, this guy from Nazareth, from nowhere, and he went in there and he whipped them out, he chased them physically out, probably hit somebody, probably was hit himself, and then he took the tables and threw them over. And you can imagine the clinking and the chaos, and nobody withstood him, or not effectively. He got the job done. Jesus was righteously angry. Now, if somebody did that at one of our Christian conferences, if somebody went in there and saw and knew it was a fleecing of the sheep and the books were a bunch of garbage on the table, and whatever, the conference, you know, and somebody just went nuts, we'd all go, whoa, you know, that's not good. Shouldn't you just be outside peacefully protesting and writing sweet pamphlets against the thing? Now, just because somebody goes in there and throws all the tables over doesn't mean that's necessarily okay, but on the face of it, it should remind us of someone. You know, did someone ever do that? Did someone that we worship and follow and are named after and are supposed to serve with love with everything, did he? Well, he did. Jesus was sinfully angry, and he tossed the place. It isn't just Jesus. It isn't just the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At the end of that chapter of John, or at the end of that story, it says that the disciples remembered Psalm 69:9, which says, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Zeal for your house has devoured me. So it wasn't a moment that Jesus lost self-control. In total self-control, with the zeal, the godly zeal upon him, a desire to see God's people worshiping the Lord and loving him, that's what set him off. And we could multiply examples. Paul curses those who would preach another gospel. And he erupts at Peter for treating the Gentiles as unclean. So in Galatians 1, twice, he says, I say it again, anathema on those who would preach another gospel, who would say there's another Savior other than Jesus. And he talks about the in person, the event when the Judaizers came down from Jerusalem, from James. They came to Antioch, where people were first called Christians, where there was this multi-tribe, you know, Gentiles from all over the place there. And it wasn't that far from Jerusalem, so people came down, and the men from James came, and they're like, hey, everybody, you need to be circumcised. And when they came down, Peter separated from the Gentiles and stopped eating with the Gentiles, as if the Old Covenant dietary laws were still in place, where you have clean and unclean. Peter, the one who got the vision in Acts coming down from heaven, right? Rise, Peter, kill and eat. No, I've never eaten anything unclean, Lord. He says, don't. What God has cleaned, don't you call common. And Paul, in front of everybody, because that sin happened in front of everybody, he was excluding people in front of everybody, and he says, how dare you, Peter? You can't do this. We know that we're not justified by the law. We're justified by faith. And Peter was instructed. And Paul certainly had godly anger when he did it. And it caused him to restore the Gentiles. Righteous anger burns when God's holiness and God's justice is attacked, and when those who bear his image are abused. Godly anger burns when God's holiness and righteousness is assaulted, is affronted, and when people who bear his image are abused and grossly mistreated. Godly anger doesn't happen quickly, and it doesn't happen over small things. So it has biblical proportion. Jesus wasn't angry all the time. We know that. God the Father isn't angry all the time. But we see when, and Paul wasn't angry all the time, but we see specific instances when they are. You can recognize godly anger by what causes it, the holiness of God, the abuse of people who bear his image, but also by what it does. So when Jesus gets angry, the man with the withered hand gets restored, right? And the accusers get even more angry and go off, and there's an even bigger conflict. So that resulted as well, and that didn't stop Jesus, and it shouldn't stop you. But the man got healed. When Jesus got angry, the prayer of the Gentiles got restored. The church got reformed, the way we would say it, right? People who should know better, like priests, like shepherds for sale today, like churches that are compromised, those people get addressed. Truth gets spoken and sparks fly. There's going to be conflict. You cannot confront idols faithfully in yourself, in your church, in your culture, and not have these things occur, not have some measure of godly anger. We should make sure that it comes with the fruit. Jesus, of course, was grieved over their hardness of heart. He was grieved over the fact that this man had this deformity and this difficulty, and he loved him enough to deal with the consequences and heal him. He was grieved, but he was also angry, godly angry. Paul corrects Peter. He puts the Judaizers in their place. He restores fellowship. So righteous anger grieves first over our own sins personally. It grieves over the sins of other, and it takes edifying constructive action. Maybe that's only prayer. I think most oftentimes, of course, we should be praying all the time. So that would be, if we're angry about something, we should immediately be asking God to fix it and for grace and wisdom for us to take edifying action beyond that prayer. But it starts there. Sinful anger must be confessed as sin with no excuses, but callousness, selfishness, indifference, posing as self-control. People who refuse to care enough to get angry. People who are blinded intentionally because I just can't, you know, I can't have anybody. If I get angry, that's going to cause some kind of conflict. Someone's not going to like it. And God forbid that I would have a little bit of conflict. So I'm going to be, you know, if I'm going to be angry, it's not going to be in a way that really matters or drives me to take faithful action. That kind of stuff, posing as self-control, must be repented of. Paul gave a command here, right? Be angry. Be angry. Does zeal for God's house eat you up? Do you care about him? Are you angry in the right ways over the right things? Do you care about the unborn? Do you care about the lies that are out there? Do you care about children being groomed for ungodliness, confusion, and wickedness? Do you care about the lies that just permeate our society? Do you ever get angry over your own sin and call out to God zealously to change you? Well, be angry and don't sin. Let's understand anger more deeply. Secondly, sinful anger erupts when our lusts are thwarted. So sinful anger is manifestation that something we wanted in an ungodly way. Now, it could be a godly thing, but we're grabbing after it in the wrong way. It could just be an ungodly thing, and so the object itself is not lawful. But sinful anger erupts when our lusts are thwarted, are rejected. Corrie Ten Boom said, "Whatever spills out of the pitcher when it's bumped was in there already." So if somebody bumps me, you know, emotionally, spiritually, physically, if somebody bumps my car and I hit the roof, well, what, you know, I flip out in ungodly anger. Well, whatever was inside just came out, and I should direct my anger toward my own self. That's not okay, right? I don't get to blame them for the ugly thing that I say, the ugly thing that I think, the ugly thing that I do. That came out of me. It's easy to see this with infantile behavior like road rage, but it's the same lust on display when an adult yells at a child for disobedience, right? How dare you disobey me? I'm busy disobeying God right now, but you can't disobey me. Okay, right? There's a gross hypocrisy there. See it in yourself first. The angry person must have the thing. Whatever the idolatrous thing is, or the idolater lusting after it, it's that thing must be mine because I demand it because I am God. Whether that's respect or quiet or recognition, success, obedience, prompt service, the perfect food or beverage item, we are a mess with our anger. On ad infinitum, right? People flip out over nothing. We flip out, and the reason is because we are capricious and petty and awful gods. We are idolaters of ourselves, and petty and anger reveals that. When you see someone going bonkers, you think, boy, that is one capricious, silly idol. Right? Look at that. Someone making a situation worse because of what they worship. Tragic and sad. The angry person must have that thing. When the idol of self is exalted, nothing is off limits. Nothing is off limits for our wicked anger. Repentance means change of mind. You've heard the word meta. You know, meta means change and noia means mind. Metanoia, repentance is a change of mind. And you have to understand your ungodly desire to control things and the way that anger comes out from that and the way that anger is used by you, sometimes masked as annoyance or frustration, you know, low-level anger. If you're annoyed all the time, if you're really frustrated all the time over stuff that you shouldn't be, that's low-level anger. Right? It's low-level anger. And just because it doesn't erupt doesn't mean it isn't. Recognize it for what it is. Now, you can be you're allowed to be frustrated, right? If you buy the new stapler and the stapler doesn't work, you can be like, I just bought this thing. That's silly. You know, that's a little frustration, like, okay, this is junk. Throw it in the garbage. Or take it back and be like, hey, can I have a stapler that works? Even when I say that out loud, maybe that shouldn't result in frustration. We could have something more significant that we could say, yeah, it'd be okay. It's, you know, things don't work sometimes, and you could say, yep, that's part of the fall. And that would be a jolly frustration. That would be okay. But keep an eye on it. Look at what results from it. So if it's jolly and I'm like, I guess I have to go get another sweet stapler that cost me $8 or whatever they cost, $4, $8 after inflation, right? And I have the money, and I have a car, or I can click a button and have it even better, right? I'm not going to go to the office. Who does that? I'm going to have it shipped to me. That's going to be wonderful, because that's the place that I live in, a time that I live in, where all these things, I don't even have to go get them. So what, you know, these computers work, you know, need a new computer for the kids. It's like, well, how much RAM can I get? I just press a button, and it works so quickly. And there's no, I remember the dial-up, how it sounded. What right do I to be frustrated when the machine doesn't work? You know, how dare I? How dare we be so entitled and proud and ridiculous to demand that things work exactly the way that we want them to? We need a complete recalibration. If a toddler screams and cries, maybe he instinctively thinks and acts he will get his way, right? And I say instinctively because I don't think the toddler's going, you know what? I think I'm going to manipulate and control my mom by yelling at her. You know, I think I'm going to needle my dad to get the thing that I want. No, it's
So we say, well, they don't know. Right. That makes it worse. We do this because of who we are in Adam. This kind of anger, control through it, comes instinctively to us because we're broken, because we're sinful. And we need to repent of it. We need to discipline the little ones that we are shaping to follow God. Sinful instincts and reactions condemn us rather than excuse us. If a husband threatens or a wife goes cold, so sometimes anger, ungodly anger is revealed in violence, in yelling, and shut the appliances, right? I'm so angry, I'm going to shut the cabinet really hard. That's mature. And sometimes it results in just straight cold, cool as a cucumber, and just, okay, I'll talk to you in a number of hours, or maybe next week. And that's all the same wicked anger, right? That's all the same thing. It's a disobedience to God. It's contempt and hatred for our neighbor. It's got to be repented of down to the ground. And the message of it, when a spouse does this, is that you better comply or ungodly anger will continue. It's a control tactic and a wicked one. Parents count to 10, revealing they're not really concerned with the principle of obedience. God told you to obey me. Please obey me. It's really concerned with when my inconvenience reaches the breaking point. I'm going to count to 10, and then I'm going to flip out on you, Junior. Hold your horses, right? And even if you're not going to flip out, you should require quick obedience. Obedience right away. Because of love and out of love. Friends ignore or exclude one another out of anger. Friendships go cold because people are angry. Remember that sin never works. Sin always loses the thing that it grasps for. So Cain, in the Cain and Abel story, Cain wants the acceptance with God that Abel had. And so he got angry against his brother, rose up in the field, and murdered him. And did he get the acceptance with God? Obviously not. But in the moment, he thought he would. He thought, my problem is Abel. The problem is not my sacrifice, that I offered God these vegetables when I should have offered him a meat sacrifice, a sacrifice with blood for sin. And so he thought, my problem is Abel. And when I get rid of Abel, things will be good. No, he became a wanderer upon the earth with the mark on him, God giving him the mark of mercy so that he wouldn't be executed and murdered. But he lost it. He lost his brother. He lost fellowship with his God, and he went out losing everything. Anger thinks that it is getting the thing that it wants. It's a control tactic. I'll get it right now. I'll grab after it. But actually, it is in a place of total loss of control. And it's very self-deceiving. You think you're getting what you want. You think they're going to respond to you well because you yelled at them, because you neglected them, because you went cold or whatever. It doesn't work that way. It says in Proverbs 25, whoever has no rule over his own spirit, whoever is controlled by his anger, in other words, is like a city broken down without walls. Rather than achieve any kind of blessing in a relationship or situation, rather than motivating the chef or the barista or the customer service person to do good customer service, it's counterproductive. All you're doing is telling them that you lack control and that you lack love and that you're a mess. And you don't feel that way. You feel, if we hang on to our anger, people who think they're righteously angry when they're not feel empowered, they are losing all influence. They are losing relationships. They are sowing distrust, discomfort in others, and therefore broken relationships. And those all must be repented of. Forgive me for being angry. Forgive me for treating you that way. That starts to build trust. Many people cherish their anger. They think it's a virtue as a means of truth-telling. I told him, I showed her. Well, you showed them something. That's right. But only truth spoken in love accomplishes good. Paul commands, just before this in Ephesians 4, that you speak the truth to your neighbor, Ephesians 4:25. And Moses reveals a close connection in the book of Leviticus between true correction and freedom from hatred. Listen to this in Leviticus 19, which builds to the golden rule, the second greatest commandment. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. If you have a big problem in your life, if you have a major blind spot, if you have a sin, a fly in the ointment, whatever it is, right? The loving thing for somebody who knows you, who can see it, who cares about you and who wants the best for you is to talk to you about it and say, you know, if you keep spending money like that, bad things are going to happen. If you don't start spending money like this, bad things are going to continue to happen. If you don't pay your bills, if you don't honor your boss, if you don't work hard, if you don't speak kindly to your wife and children, if you don't respect your husband, things are not going to go well. Like, that's a loving thing to say, right? And it has to be delivered in a loving, gentle way. And you can't do that if you're angry. If you are annoyed with the sins of your neighbor, of your child, of your spouse, of your parents, of your brother, of your sister, then you're totally ill-equipped, disqualified from talking to them graciously in a way that would matter. You can't hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. You shall show him verbal love in the way that you correct him and not bear sin because of him. Why? Because you are your brother's keeper, as Cain denied. Am I my brother's keeper? Yeah, you are, actually. You're not only responsible not to murder him, you're responsible to be kind to him, to bless him. You are. And so you better not have hatred, because God tells you and commands you to love your neighbor as yourself. If you let hate get in, if you let annoyance and frustration, as you might call it, take over and characterize the relationship, you must walk away from it and repent. Sinful anger prevents you from loving God and your neighbor with wisdom and kindness and justice. It prevents you from enjoying the gospel yourself and living out the gospel as you love your neighbor. Lastly, consider how to sunset your anger. We should fear the fruit of anger, right? We are not to be trusted. Tell yourself, remind yourself, you cannot go to bed angry. Or if you do that, you're saying, hello, devil, I would like to be a miserable slanderer just like you. The seed of anger grows into the tree of murder. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. 1 John 3:15. This is why this sin is deadly. This is why this is dead serious. It's mortal, right? Hatred flourishes into broken relationships, bitterness, resentment, and ultimately murder. It builds to that other deadly sin. Few will murder with their hands, but people do it in their hearts. We've all done it in our hearts, and many do it habitually in their hearts. What does this sin do to you? People cling to anger because of the illusion of control, as we've seen. And what we think is this: if I'm not angry with that person, and if I don't stay angry, and what long-term anger is we call that bitterness and resentment, right? If I don't stay on guard and cherish my bitterness, they're going to do it again. I'm going to enable them. I'm going to get hurt. That other person is going to get hurt. The illusion of control, that if I don't stay angry, they're going to get away with it. Isn't forgiveness just enablement? It feels that way to the flesh. Forgiveness is the opposite of enablement. Forgiveness recognizes that I want to forgive you. I want to let it go. Forgiveness should be asked for, but we should wrap it up, ready to give it, because I am not going to let bitterness poison me. Staying bitter, staying angry, thinking that it somehow hurts the other person is like thinking that eating rat poison will kill the rat. No, the rat poison kills you. The ungodly anger overnight, during the day when it's unrighteous, kills you. It is rotting your soul. But we think the opposite because we're self-deceived. And the antidote to this poison, of course, is Christ. When we look to the crucified Christ, when we see Jesus on the cross and the wrath of the Father visited upon him, we see the ultimate display of anger, at least on this side of the other side. We see the wrath of God on the earth poured out upon Jesus as we have never seen it anywhere else. And when you see it there, you understand it. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. 1 John 2:2. Much more then, we, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what? From wrath through him, from God's wrath. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You are saved from wrath by wrath. You are saved from anger, your sinful anger, and delivered from it in real time in your life by seeing the wrath of the Father poured out upon the Son. The cross is both the wrath and the love of God together. We see it there, we receive it there, see it and behold it by faith, and let him deal with your anger. Say, Lord, forgive me for my anger and cleanse me from it. We know God's mercy, we trust him for justice, and we leave room for his wrath. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's why your anger can go away. It's okay to have it over righteously, over things that merit it, and then you let it go, and you say, God, you will deal with this. And there might be something else tomorrow to be angry about, and if so, give me the wisdom to hold that rightly, but you sunset your anger at night. You let it go. You look to God for his mercy, knowing what you have received in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for deliverance. Deliverance from sin and hell and death. Deliverance from all of the sins that so easily entangle us. Keep us from ungodly and foolish anger. Lord, help us to see you, to know your word, and to be righteously angry over the things that we should, and then to act like the Lord Jesus Christ, loving others, being rightly grieved, and restoring people through the truth of your word. Pray that you would give us wisdom and conviction to take action on these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing Rise Again, Ye Lionhearted. We have sung this one at a psalm sing. Kathy, will you play all the way through it first, and then